May I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. We started back in September working our way through Romans 5 through 8. The reality of life and hope in Christ and the great truths of the gospel that are woven through. And they started with the peace with God in chapter 5, right? That we have justified by faith, we have peace with God, and worked all the way through the terrain of what Paul wants us to see as God's recorded in his word about God's grace, that it is not just that it gives us a position or standing before God, but it actually also gives us the power to live out the good news and gospel so that we're different because of what God has done for us. And that's not without its fight, because we still have the remnant of sin within us. So we are not yet all that we will be when we're glorified, but we have been made right with God and given the power to live in this world in the battle with sin and growing in grace and walking in the Spirit. We come into chapter 8, and Paul is really anchoring down this tension for us, that in the midst of the groaning and the difficulties of a sin-cursed world, we can have hope and assurance. We can have confidence. That even though it doesn't seem like at times we are experiencing victory, if you look at it in terms of the opposition that's against us and the struggles we face, we have been assured of victory. Right, and sometimes it doesn't seem that way because we're in a broken world that's groaning, because we face opposition for following Christ, and in fact, in some ways, the more you grow up spiritually, the more you actually recognize that you're not what you ought to be. Right? I mean, that you actually start to feel and understand the reality of sin, and that can cause us to think, like, when will I ever win this fight? When will I actually make it? And so Paul has talked about that groaning and said, God has supplied for us what we need in the work of the Spirit and in His sovereign purposes to make us like Christ. So Paul's laid all that out, and he really wants to finish this whole section with what really is almost like a poem or a song of triumph. That we can be confident of God's work on our behalf because of what he's done for us. And I'd like us to read this morning verses 31 through 39, and Lord willing, we'll work our way through and see the truth that God has for us here. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You may have noticed as we read through it that in some ways the structure of the passage is built on these rhetorical questions that Paul asks. The first one in verse 31 is probably sort of an overarching thing that is him indicating that he's trying to sum up everything that he said. I think it's really an inclusive question about everything that's preceded. could be just the immediately preceding about what God's doing for those who are called according to his purpose. But it's clear he's coming to the end of the whole argument from 5 through 8. So I think he's just calling it all together. So what's our response to all this? What do we say to all of these things? And then he asks a series of questions that actually, if you notice, verse 31 starts with what. Most of the rest of them start with who. Those are really the structural breakdown of what's going on. In verse 31, it says, who is against us? And literally, who can be against us? In verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? He parallels that one in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? And then 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, he's standing in the face of all the truth that he's talked about, the believer's security in Christ, that we have life and hope in Christ, and basically says, so who can oppose us? Who can accuse us? Who can dislodge us from the love of God in Christ? I mean, those are the questions he rolls out there. And in some ways, you could answer them like this. This is one way you could. It's not going to be the long way I'm going to answer them in a minute. It's a short way I'm going to answer them right now. Right? In verses 31 and 32, because God is on the side of his people, no one can oppose them. Right? No one can defeat them. In verses 33 and 34, because Jesus is at the side of the Father, no one can stand against us. Right? And then 35 through 39, because believers are on the side of God's love, nothing can stand against us. Right? So he just walks through it. If God's on your side, then who can successfully oppose you? No one. If Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, then who can successfully accuse you? Answer, no one. If you have been put over to the side of God's love, then who can ever dislodge you from that, separate you from that? Answer, no one. Right? He's grounding it in the security of the believer. So let's now walk through these. In verses 31 and 32, no one and nothing can defeat God's people. No one and nothing can defeat God's people. And I use the word successfully oppose because clearly someone can be against us. Paul talks about we've got enemies. I mean, we're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul's not saying, hey, if you're on God's side, then everybody will be cool with you. What he's meaning is, like, who can really effectively stand against you? Who can oppose you or defeat you? And I think that against you in verse 31 is intended to indicate a final outcome or defeat, since death is one of the things that's mentioned down in verse 38. So he's really talking about what's going to be the final outcome? If God is for you, then who can really defeat you? Who can really successfully win the fight against you? And then Paul grounds that in why he can say it. Look at verse 32. He, referring to God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So verse 32 is one of those arguments from the greater to the lesser. Right? So God did the greatest thing. He didn't spare his son, but actually handed him over for you. If God did that for you, then won't he give you everything else you need? Won't he supply whatever else you need in the fight that you're engaged in? Won't he, if I go back to the language of verse 28, won't he supply whatever is needed to cause all things to work for good? Because he did the greatest thing, right? He didn't spare his son, but willingly sacrificed him in order to provide redemption. He's not going to come up short with the rest of it. Right? I mean, it's just imaginable that he would pay the greatest cost and then balk at a lower cost. Or he's done all that needs to be done in the sacrifice of his son. He's going to follow through on that. He's going to do whatever is needed to protect you or provide for you, right? That language of provide, freely give us, graciously give us all things. In fact, the language in verse 32 helps us make sure we really understand that the death of Christ was not an accident or an afterthought. Right? It wasn't that Jesus came and was teaching and like the tide was going his way, people were responding to it, then all of a sudden, whew, it went the wrong way, a riot happened and they killed him. But actually that Christ came, as he said, right, to give his life a ransom. And that when Christ died, it was actually the Father handing over his son to judgment in order to pay the penalty that needed to be paid. He didn't spare his son. He didn't pull his son back from that payment, but actually delivered him over so that he could be the sacrifice that was necessary to atone for sin. And in fact, the language is clear of substitution. Notice in verse 32, he says, delivered him over for us all. Right? So there was a purpose in the death of Christ. That Christ died in the place of sinners, and he was being the substitute for them. Right, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, Jesus, was made to be sin who knew no sin. Right? So Jesus was counted as sin, and it says, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Right? So Christ was the substitute for sinners, so that our sin could be laid on him and his righteousness could be given to us. So Christ was delivered over for us. He died in the place of sinners. And if someone trusts in Christ, every ounce of the payment of sin has been covered. Right? It wasn't Jesus said, I'll cover the tab up to, you know, X amount of sin. And after that, you're on your own. Right? We sing sometimes, Jesus paid it all. Right? So Jesus stepped into the place of sinners and all of my sin, past, present, and future, Christ was my substitute. He substituted for me. So all of my sin was atoned for at the cross. He was delivered over for that purpose. So if God did that for me, how will he not give me freely what I need to persevere, to be secure in Christ, to one day be glorified? Remember, the whole passage up to this point has been, we will share the glory of Christ, we will be glorified. So Christ purchased not just the removal of sin's penalty, but everything that's needed for my glorification as well. Every grace that I need to make it safely to glory has been provided for in the atonement of Christ. Right? It's not Jesus took care of that and I'm on my own. No, Jesus provided all that's needed. And so nothing can stand against us. Those who are in Christ have God as their eternal protector and provider. That's what verses 31 and 32 say. So then look at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And then in verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And so here is a shift in it, right? So in a sense, it's sort of like a battle issue. Who can oppose or stand against? Who can defeat you? In this, it comes to a legal context or like a courtroom or judicial issue. And if you think about it, right, so if God is on the side of some people and God can't be defeated, what's your next strategy? Well, drive a wedge between them and God. Right? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Well, what if we can get God not to be for you? Right? If we come with an accusation that could separate you from God so that you're now not the object of his forgiveness. And so Paul addresses that and says, so who can bring that charge? Who can come with a complaint against you that could lead to condemnation? Because that's the charge, right? I mean, we even use it sometimes in our kind of legal system. This person is up on charges. It means they've got charges against them. And that's what's going on here. Who can make that kind of a charge against you? Who can bring that to bear and now discredit your standing before God? And the answer again is no one, and nothing can successfully accuse God's people or discredit them before the throne of God. Why not? Well, look at verse 33. Right? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Right? So all that Paul said in chapter 5 and moving forward about justification, set up in this context, right? God is the righteous, holy judge. We sang this morning, all right, of his holiness and his purity. And the Bible's very clear that you and I are not holy, not pure. We're sinners. Right? So if we stand before God in our sin, we will be condemned. But what we just talked about, God not sparing his own son, but handing him over for us is the answer to that. And on the basis of the atonement of Christ and his righteousness, God looks at the sinner and declares that sinner to be righteous and treats him or her as such. Right? It's a verdict in the courtroom. And you've heard me, if you've been around a long time, you've heard me say this before. I mean, this is really the divide that happened in the what we call the Reformation. It was, what is the basis of justification? Is it by grace alone through faith alone? Or does it include the works of the sinner? Right? And all that can be summarized. Look over to chapter 4 for a moment. Chapter 4, because this is a text that just sort of puts its finger right on the issue. Look at chapter 4 and verse 5. But let's read verse 4 just so you can see the connection of the two verses, right? 4:4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so think about it. Paul's saying, listen, if you work, what you get is what you deserve. Right? None of you show up to work on Monday, get to Friday and think your paycheck is a gift. Right? You think your paycheck is what you earned. You worked for it. You deserve it. If they decided to go, hey, you know, we're just not going to give you your gift this week, you're going to go, whoa, time out. That's not a gift you're giving me. You owe me that. I deserve that. If we try to be right with God on the basis of our works, that's what we're saying. God, look, here's what I've done. So you owe me right standing. And Paul says that's not the way it works at all. Right? That it actually is on the basis of grace and faith. Rather than working, you believe in him and God justifies you. And notice the kind of person that God justifies, because this is what was the fight. Right? And is still true hundreds of years later. Look at the modifier in verse 5. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Right? The person who is justified is described as an ungodly person. And that was treated as being somehow a perversion of justice. Because God's holy, he actually can't justify an ungodly person. They must be godly to be justified. And that's why their system was faith plus works. And if by the time you get to the end of your life, you haven't done quite enough, then you're going to go to purgatory. to deal with the sins that you haven't gotten taken care of until finally you are now godly and can be justified and admitted to heaven. But Paul puts the axe right to the root of that. You are not justified because of your godliness. You're justified because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right? It's Christ who provides the basis for your acceptance, and God declares you to be righteous, not on the basis of your works, but on the finished work of Christ. Right? So go back into chapter 8, and this is why Paul says what he says here. God declared you righteous and treats you as such. That's the end of verse 33. God is the one who justifies, and he follows it up by saying, so who is the one who condemns? And again, the answer is no one can. Why? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Do you know why? No one can condemn you, because Christ is actually paid for the penalty of your sin. He died. And he rose again. God accepted his payment. And now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's owning all of those who have trusted in him. All right, so imagine the courtroom of scene, and God's on the throne, and you're the sinner, and Satan steps up to say, hey, don't you know that Dave Dorn guy? I mean, he's a sinner. You're holy. How can you ever let that sinner into heaven? And you know what? At that point, Satan wouldn't actually be lying, because I am a sinner. But then my advocate, my lawyer, that's in 1 John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus steps up and says, he's mine. I paid his debt. He has my righteousness. And the Father says, welcome. Welcome. It doesn't matter how many people get lined up to bring an accusation, a charge, or a condemnation. The righteousness of Christ and the intercession of Christ is sufficient for all of them. No one and nothing can actually discredit God's child before his throne, because he's there because of the righteousness of Christ. Right? So nothing can stand against them in that regard. Then look at verse 35. He starts a third line of attack in defense of believers. And the key in the shift here is he goes now from a courtroom to a relationship kind of context. The reason I say that is, notice in verse 35, it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Look at the end of verse 37. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then in verse 39, we'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's now shifting our thought to this. It's not just a matter of courtroom. Right? It's not just a matter of some legal reality, which is awesome and incredible. But it is, in fact, that we have become the objects of God's gracious care. Right? Because he started back in chapter 5 by talking about the love of God for us. And how did he demonstrate that love? 5:8. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So all the way back in chapter 5, he said, listen, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if you've come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, it has flowed from the love of God toward you in the sacrifice of his Son. Right? And that has produced in your life the work of God's grace so that you love him and are the called according to his purpose, as chapter 8. So now Paul goes, so what can separate us from that? And the answer again is no one and nothing. Because that love did not spring from us, but from God. And in fact, it didn't come from God to us. Hate to break it to you, but it didn't come from God to us because we were so lovable. Right? He demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God isn't conditioned on our lovableness, but by his love for us. And that's actually all the way. And if you go all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to the nation of Israel, did I love you because you were greater than the other nation? Did I love you because you were more numerous? And he says, no, I loved you because I loved you. Right? His love is free in this sense. There's nothing outside of it that places an obligation on it. It springs from God. And so Paul goes, what can separate you from that love? What can dislodge you from the relationship that he established with you on it? And just at the beginning, just like at the beginning in chapter 5, he focuses on two aspects of God's gracious salvation, right? So think about what's happening if you've been here through the whole series, all right? In chapter 5, he went justification and then reconciliation, right? He says you're justified by faith. And having been justified, you've been reconciled to God, right? So he talks about that legal standing and then that relationship with God. And here at the end of chapter 8, look what he does. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who can condemn you? No, Christ is interceding for you. And then he goes, and who can separate you from the love of God? So it's not just you're in the court and you're legally okay, but you actually have been restored to a relationship with God, which you enjoy his love, and nothing can break that reconciliation. Nothing can dislodge you from your relationship with the Father, which was created by the work of God through Christ. And it actually is guaranteed in your heart, chapter 5, by pouring out his love into your hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he came back in chapter 8, right? Chapter 5, he says that, chapter 8, the work of the Spirit to assure us of this. This is the beauty of these four, what we call chapters, that didn't have any chapter marks in them. Right? Paul just started writing about all the glory of what God did, and he's a brilliant writer, directed by the Spirit of God, and he lays it out for us. Hey, you are legally declared righteous, but you also have been reconciled and brought into a relationship with God. So not just justification and reconciliation, but you've been given the righteousness of Christ and you've been given a relationship with God. Right? So there's actually a relational dynamic. You have, if I could put it this way, you've not only been forgiven, but you are loved. And all of us know it doesn't always work like that, right? I mean, I think it probably diminishes our forgiveness and stuff, but somebody does something wrong to you and you go, okay, I forgive you. In your heart you're going, but like, just stay away from me. Right? And we should never think that God's forgiveness of us is, hey, okay, good, it's all covered, cross. And there's distance. No, there's forgiveness and there's love. He's brought us near to himself through Christ. He's made us his own. Right? So our sins have been forgiven and we are the object of God's love. We have this position, but we need to remember it's not just about the position, it's also about the person. Right? Because if all you have is like a courtroom understanding of the gospel, then you could have a tendency to think of Christianity as just a transaction rather than actually a relationship with the true and living God through Christ. It's not just like, ooh, I did some things bad, somebody needs to take care of the bad I've done. It's, I've sinned against God and I need to be restored to him. Because God is the ultimate good of the gospel. Right? You've heard me say this before. I'm borrowing from a writer on it. But if you could have heaven with all the perfections of it, yet without Jesus Christ, would you be satisfied? Right? Is your concept of heaven just like sort of an eternal retirement of bliss? Right? Perfect weather, perfect environment, all kinds of happiness, but no God? Would that be okay? Right? If that's the way you're thinking about it, it's just like, okay, no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow. We finally reached the garden. But God's outside the garden. Would that satisfy your soul? It shouldn't. And I don't think it could for a real believer, because we love him because he loved us, and everyone who's born of God loves God. Right? You want to get to heaven to see Jesus. You want to get to heaven to be able to worship God without obstruction. You want to be in the presence of the God who loved you. And Paul says, nothing can separate you from that. Nothing can separate you from that. It's God for us, and it's God with us. Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? And God has said, you're mine, and we'll be with him, and he's with us. And so no one can separate us from that. Now, the reality, okay, 31 through 34 talk about final victory and acquittal, because that's the point, is like, you know, who can win against you? Nobody can. You're going to win. Who can bring a charge against you? You know, when you stand before God, who can bring a charge and condemn you? Nobody can. So it has that forward look, but this actually sort of talks more about the present. Right? Because it's actually things we're experiencing now. And he says, we overwhelmingly conquer. Right? We're in the process of winning this victory right now as it's pressing against us. We're not to be surprised by the fight. Look at verse 36. Right? We know this is going to be here. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being counted, or we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. That's a quotation of Psalm 44, verse 22. And I think what Paul's doing there is saying, listen, even the Old Testament scriptures, the psalmist recognized that we were going to have these attacks against us. Right? That when you trust Christ, it doesn't automatically elevate you above opposition and struggle. Paul preached on his first missionary journey. He went, circled back to the churches he had preached to and encouraged them to remain steadfast in the faith, saying it is through much tribulation that we'll enter the kingdom. In Thessalonians, it tells us that he warned them in advance that if they followed Christ, that Satan was going to attack them. They were going to face opposition. So the idea that the gospel sort of buffers you from all problems is not a biblical concept at all. In fact, following Christ, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. In the world, you have tribulation, but be of good confidence, I've overcome the world. All right, so the expectation is that we will face this kind of thing. That's what verse 36 says. But verse 37 makes it clear that it will not be effective. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So the believer is told here that there will be victory. We overwhelmingly conquer. And why is that? It is through him who loved us. All right? So the victory, as the old song used to be, is in Jesus. Right? That's why we win. That's why we conquer. It's because it's through him who loved us. We don't win the battle on our own. We win it through him who loved us. And notice that the list here covers every possible enemy. That's why I said no one and nothing. right? Whatever comes against us. Look at verse 35, because these are impersonal things that could come. Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. You know, when I was a freshman in college in speech class, we had to do, one of the things we had to do was a scripture reading, and I had this passage. And it haunts me, because I read it, and I went, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And then I started to laugh, and everyone else clapped. The teacher did not appreciate the fact that I started to laugh. So every time I read it, I have to go, sword, 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 all right? Because it's buried in my head from 44 years ago. Look at that list, right? Those are impersonal things. They cannot separate us from the love of Christ. So whatever we face, can't do it. But also, whenever we face it, notice the language in verse 38, neither death nor life. And I think what Paul's doing there is just putting the bookends of it, right? From your entire state of existence, life and death can't be separated, right? And in fact, he follows that up, I think, with that whenever by saying things present or things to come at the end of verse 38. So you're alive, you're dead, can't be separated. Things present, things to come, can't separate you, right? Whenever you are opposed, and by whatever you're opposed, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. It can't happen. But also, wherever, notice in verse 39 it starts, nor height nor depth, which might sound weird, right? And I don't think Paul's trying to like provide a deep, precise theology. He's doing the kind of emphasis where he's going basically like high or low, wherever you are. I mean, some take it as nothing in heaven or in hell can separate you. But the basic point is you can go to the highest heights or the lowest lows. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. So it's whatever, whenever, wherever, and it's also whoever. Look at the language at the end of in verse 38. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Obviously, you know what angels are. Probably using it as angels would be those that did not fall. Principalities is probably the other side of the equation. Right? You see in Ephesians that the principalities are spiritual enemies. Right? It's possible the powers are that too. But it could be that Paul's using one of those two as political opponents. Right? But the bottom line is all categories can't separate you. Then look at, just in case Paul thinks you might have missed something, look at the statement in verse 39. Nor height nor depth, and here comes the all-inclusive one. Nor any other created thing. All right, so that's everything other than God. Because there's two categories of existence. Creator and creation. There's no third category. There's God and everything that God made. And here's what Paul says. Nothing in what God made can ever separate you from the Creator. Okay, and here's, I want to say this carefully, but sometimes people try to get around this by going, well, that's everything outside of you, but you could separate yourself from the love of God. And here's all I'd say is, are you created? Yes. Right? So, you know, because people do that same thing. Jesus says in John chapter 10, right? My sheep are in my hand and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And some will say, well, yeah, no one can pluck them out, but you could crawl out. Because they're trying to avoid the unexempted statement of that. Right? But the whole point is that Paul's saying there's no exemption to this. If you have been made the object of God's love through the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the Spirit to draw you to Himself and make you His, you have been declared righteous. Who can bring an accusation against you? No one, because it's God who declared you. Right? God justifies, so no one can stand up against God's declaration. Because God's the final judge. And who's your advocate? Jesus Christ. Well, who's a better lawyer for you than Jesus? Answer, no one. And who has loved you? God has loved you. And He's loved you in such a way that nothing can separate you from His love. Nothing, no one, nowhere, at no time. Because you've been loved by God, and no one can break that love. Because God's love has been set upon you, coming out of His gracious, loving heart, not because you deserved it, but because He loved you. Right? That's the security that He's promising, the hope that we have. Because if we're over here thinking, well, I'm only going to be alive if I do well enough, I'm only going to have hope if I do well enough, then our spiritual hope is going to be up and down, sometimes almost crash kind of level, because we're thinking it depends on us. And that's really not what hope is. That would be actually us thinking, God, you owe me this. My hope is built on nothing less, right, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Right, I have to have my hope fixed on something that's entirely worthy of it. And here's what I'd say to you. God is worthy of your trust. The work of Jesus Christ is completely worthy of your trust. The guarantee, the first fruits of the Spirit placed within you, makes certain that God will actually bring in the harvest. He will honor His deposit. Your hope is solid if it's rooted in God, not yourself. And that's important to understand what this text says, because the implication, necessary implication of what it does not say is this. This is not true for all people in all places. Right? If someone hasn't believed in Him who justifies, right? If they actually haven't trusted in the name of Christ, then none of this applies to that person. A lost person can't say, what can separate me from the love of God? Because they're actually separated from the love of God. They're alienated from the life of God, Ephesians chapter 4 says. You must be reconciled to enjoy this blessing and privilege. And that reconciliation is tied to faith in Jesus Christ. That you take God at His word, you believe His promise, and you bank on the fact that Jesus has provided redemption. That He is a Savior who never fails to save those who trusted Him. Chapter 10 of Romans will say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? He never will disappoint or put to shame anyone who's trusted in Him. And the basis of this is not some kind of prosperity theology. I mean, the whole point is there are going to be things that are against you. There are going to be accusations made. There is going to be attempts to separate you, but none of them will work. Right? So the prosperity theology tries to ignore all of the point of the passage, that there's groaning and difficulty in following Christ by acting as if it's not there. And again, shifting the burden to you. Well, you wouldn't be sick or you wouldn't be suffering if you had faith. So you're the one responsible for doing all of these things. When in fact, it's God who's promised to keep you It's God who's promised to bring you safely to glory. It's God who's promised that even when it seems like the enemy is strong and gaining ground, that you will overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved you. That you will not lose if you've trusted in Christ. God is on our side because Jesus is at his side. Right? And my hope is in him. God's love was displayed in the sacrifice of his son. And it's rooted in Christ, not me, but Christ. I am his. Notice the language in verse 39. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I come back to the way I described it. The Father looks at me as being in Christ. So the love that God has for me is really the love that he has for his son. Jesus purchased me by the shedding of his blood and brought me into the family. For the Father to reject me would be to reject his own son. And he is not going to do that. That's why nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. My hope and confidence, life and hope are in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for loving us with such a powerful and pure love that it flows from your heart as the creator and redeemer, the shepherd of our souls, and secures for us all that we need for life and godliness. We long for the day when our hope will be fulfilled and faith will give way to sight. But we pray now as we live in a world broken, full of groaning, that you might put within our hearts a confidence in Jesus Christ, in your love and promises to us, that can sustain us because it has secured us. And Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of anyone here this morning who has been trusting in his or her own righteousness, thinking that they're good enough to have your favor, good enough to be received by you on the basis of their works of righteousness. Please, Lord, humble them before the cross of Christ to see how desperately wrong it is to think that we could be righteous enough. Because if we could be righteous enough, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for him to shed his blood. But we cannot. We cannot save ourselves. We must be saved. And that requires that we recognize our lost condition and call out to the Savior, trusting in him to take our sin and remove it and give us life. So, Lord, would you work today in the hearts of any who are not saved to come to Christ and be forgiven and adopted and brought into your family. Lord, we pray that if we've received this wonderful gift, that it might not only make us confident and assured and secure in the love of Christ, but that it would be constantly capturing our heart so that we would see that our lives are his and we should live for him who died for us. How can we hold on to the sins that Jesus died to rescue us from? Lord, break our hearts when we rebel. Bring us to repentance so that we're drawn to renewed fellowship and cleansing. Thank you for your faithfulness in offering to us such cleansing. Lord, please work to renew hearts this morning, we pray as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.